Amen. I've been loving that old hymn for a long time. It certainly does speak of my testimony concerning the Lord Jesus. He is one who thrills His people. I think the greatest adventure that you can read in any material anywhere is what you read in the Holy Scriptures. I think the greatest poetry, the greatest historical accounts, and above and beyond all, the greatest spiritual truth is found in the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. And I don't know of anything that thrills me more than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Bible is a book about God. I like to call it an autobiography that God is writing about Himself. And He's telling us about Himself. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to give to us the image of God, to declare to us, John 1:18 tells us that no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Jesus said, Philip, when you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And so we learn what God is like as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and as we study the Bible, the Word of God. Turn with me, please, into Genesis chapter number 12. And we intend, if it's the Lord's will, to finish up this 12th chapter here this evening. And while you're turning, let me just remind you, I think that we are certainly at a day that we have never needed expository preaching more. And when we speak of expository preaching, of course, we're talking about verse-by-verse preaching. And when you're preaching it verse-by-verse, and you're just kind of moving your way through the Scriptures, one thing, that can't nobody accuse you of just getting up and picking on somebody who just come in the meeting all of a sudden. Because this is where you've been heading the entire time. And of course, even more important than that, when you are preaching expository, you are taking the Scriptures in the proper context. Unless you're guilty of twisting the Scriptures. And I know that there's a lot of that goes on in our day. Unfortunately, it has misled many people. And they have a wrong understanding of the Scriptures. I keep telling you, because it is so extremely important, that you and I are perpetual students of the Word of God, and we certainly ought to be open-minded to the Holy Spirit to teach us, and even to change our mind about some things we may have believed at one time, but now God has shown us the Scripture in the proper context, and He has revealed the truth of them to us. And so, that's what Paul meant when he said in 1 Timothy 3:17 that the Word of God has been given to correct us, because we all have to be corrected along the way. There's no such thing as a Bible expert. There is nobody who has gone to seminary or any place else and has learned everything all there in that 2 to 4 to 6 years or whatever. But rather, when we are regenerated by the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God begins then to reveal truth to us. And He reveals the Lord Jesus to us, and He grants us faith to believe in Him, and He grants us repentance to turn from our sins so that we will not be offensive to God, and we will bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And from that time on, it is a matter of God teaching us and of us looking, reading, learning all along the way. Sometimes we misunderstand the Scriptures, but not to worry, because God intends to correct us maybe further on down the road when we come to a place where we are better ready to accept truth. Remember, the Lord Jesus told His disciples, He said, I have more things to say to you, but you're not ready for them yet. Because you don't feed little babies with meat. You've got to give them baby food. Unfortunately, that's the baby food that we are more in shortage of in the United States than the other that they're worried about. And I'm not saying let's not be concerned about babies and the baby food shortage. But I am saying that that's a problem in churches today. And we have people maybe who's trying to feed infants with stronger meat. And Paul, remember, he wrote in the Hebrews, or if it was Paul, the Hebrews writer does tell us we need to go back and learn the first principles first, the ABCs, and then move forward from that. I'm telling you all of this simply because I intend to spend more time. I've tried to spend much time in my past preaching, moving verse by verse, but I intend to do more of it than ever before, because right here at the end, I think it's very important, and I think there's nothing that will gather in loose ends that we may have left dangling over the years than expository preaching. And so we want to pull in all of this, and we want to get as much. We just sang, and Brother John and I didn't discuss it. This is something God put in his heart to sing, and this is something God put in my heart to say. And that is more about Jesus. We want to get the truth of him. We want to get the truth of salvation, the truth of election. We understand that the doctrine of election, that there are some people who have gone off into fatalism. We understand that. Hyper-Calvinist. And we are not hyper-Calvinist. We are not fatalist. But we do believe in the biblical doctrine of election. We do believe that God chose man before the foundation of the earth. We believe that, I don't know if I ought to keep going with this or not. We do believe that born again people may not yet have been saved, because the new birth is regeneration. It is God quickening that person and giving them spiritual life so that they can look at truth and receive it into their heart. They see the truth about themselves, therefore they know they are lost and they need God. They see the truth in Jesus Christ, therefore they understand that He is the way to God and He is the way to heaven, and that no man can come to God but by Him. And so a person's got to be quickened first before he can begin to understand that. And so we learn these things as we move along. Spiritual life is what a person gets in regeneration. Eternal life is what a person gets when they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and they are saved. Because the Bible said that in Him is life. Jesus said, "I will give you abundant life." That's eternal life. That's something you get no other way except by coming to Jesus. That's the reason the Bible says, "He that hath the Son hath life." He hath eternal life. And so what are we doing as we study the Scriptures like we're doing in the book of Genesis? We start in chapter 1 in verse 1 and move up to this point. We're taking everything in the context, and we're trying to look at it as the Holy Spirit meant for us to look at it. There is unfortunately a big difference in the way a lot of men are teaching it today and the way that it was originally given to begin with. What does God mean as we read the Bible? He means what He meant at the time it was being written. That's what He means. And so we've got to go back. The Holy Spirit has to take us back to that time so we can see as the, though we don't have the original autographs, we don't have the original manuscripts, the original scriptures that Isaiah wrote, that Ezekiel wrote, Jeremiah wrote, Paul wrote, and all. We don't have those. But we have preserved copies of those. And we believe that what God said in the original is what He meant. And we've got to take it that way. But again, as we move along, we get other people's view of it. Especially when I was a younger preacher, I'd hear the old preachers and I'd say, "Well, they've been around a lot longer than I have. They ought to know." But I have had even to lay some things aside that the old preachers told me, because I found out that that's not the way it was. At least that's what I believe, and I think they may have been wrong about that. See, the best of men are at best men, and even good men can be wrong about things. And that's the reason the Apostle Paul commended those people at, not Thessalonica, but Berea. He said, you're more honorable. They're more honorable at Berea than the people at Thessalonica, because when I preached there in Berea, they went back to the scriptures and looked at them to see if I was telling them the truth. And I'll tell you now, if people checked the Apostle Paul out back then, you certainly better check Thomas McElroy out now. Because the Apostle Paul was a man, you know, that, well, he was above and beyond any man that any of us have ever known apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, as we have said, he's a man of many revelations. You got it? You understand now why we're moving slowly through the scriptures? I want to keep going just like this. Through the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, right on through the scriptures. Because we want to get it right. We're not far now from the judgment seat of Christ. Let's get it right. And also, we've got eternity-bound souls in our hands. And old Roth Barnard used to say, I may not get you to believe what I believe. And he said, I'm not trying to get you to believe what I believe. He said, I'm just trying to get your blood off my hands. He said, that's what I want to do. I want to tell you the truth. And if you go to hell, I don't want it to be my fault. And so, this is extremely important. Let's look at this 12th chapter and look at verse number 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Just a reminder, Abram was in Ur of the Chaldees, him and his father Terah, his two brothers. They were all in Ur of the Chaldees. And we believe that this is where Abram got his revelation from God. God appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees. If I remember right, the old historian, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, if you want to read a historical account of Old Testament scripture and the tracing of the steps of the Hebrew people beginning with Abraham, read Stephen's message. I went back and looked at it this past week. It is absolutely outstanding. He covers practically every point. He hits the high points, and he brings you along. And Stephen was a tremendous historian. I thought about he was a holy man. He was a man full of the Holy Ghost, the Scripture said. And he was a man full of Scriptures. And so he was very qualified as he stood there speaking, by the way, in his own defense, because they was thinking to stone him to death. But he shut him down right there, Fred. He shut him down as he dealt with the Holy Scriptures and showed and proved to Saul of Tarsus, who was there, and all the others, the religious people that were there. He proved to them, though they wouldn't have it, he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that Israel had a reputation of constantly rejecting the saviors that God had sent to them. Moses' own. God had sent them one savior after another to deliver them from the terrible shape that they were in. But Israel was constantly murmuring and complaining. Remember how they treated Moses? And so, it's no wonder, Stephen was saying, that you've rejected the Savior of Saviors, the Messiah. You do always resist the Holy Ghost, he said to them. He said, the Lord appeared to our father, Abraham, and he appeared to him there in Ur of the Chaldees. And then, and he said, I want you to go to a land that I will show you. And he's going to send him to the promised land, to the land of Canaan. After a while, they left, Terah, the father, left with him. Haran, one of his brothers, died there in Ur. The other brother, Nahor, I don't know which way he went. I forget. I don't know if he went with them. He may have. But anyway, I'll let you look that up for yourself. Don't do it now. Listen to me. But Lot, Haran's son, went with him. And they went to Haran, to the town, the city Haran. So they traveled that far. They got that far. And Terah said, you know, it looks good around here. And he decided, let's just stay here. But God had already told Abram what he wanted him to do. Now, of course, he told Abram, he said, leave your father's house. Well, he did leave his father's house, but the father wanted to come along with him. That wasn't the will of God. Terah died in Haran. And then Abram and his wife and Lot, his nephew, they leave there to take off to this promised land. And so that's the reason he said, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. You've never seen it, but I'm going to show it to you. Verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation. You're going to have many descendants. And let me just go back once more, just as a reminder, back in chapter 11 and verse 30. Abram was married. He was married to Sarai. But he tells us there that she was barren. She was sterile. She was not able to have babies. She had no child. And I told you when we read that before that God don't put anything in the Bible just to take up space. He's telling us something there because he is making a very important point because of what is going to happen in the future. A miracle child is going to be born. But that miracle child that is going to be born, he is going to be born in the promised land. He is a promised child, a promised son. God promises Abram, he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Now you got to have children to do that. And he said, I'm going to give you a son. He'll tell him later on. A promised son. Now, a promised son has got to be born in the promised land. Because God has given Abram a son, and he's given Abram a land. But he's not going to allow Abram to cast anchor there in that land and to build himself a big, nice mansion. Abram will have plenty of money. He's got plenty of material possession. He's a very wealthy man, but he is not going to be allowed to build himself a house. He will live as long as he lives on this earth. He will have to live in tents. Tents. And I don't know how many tents he may have wore out, but that's the place he lived because God kept him on the move. Abram lived the life of a nomad. He went from one place to another carrying his cattle and his sheep, all of his flocks with him everywhere he went. Because God did not want Abram to have a heart for the world. Abram had plenty of things, but God did not want that heart to soak those things into Abram's mind and make a covetous man out of him. God kept him in a place spiritually and mentally where he looked for a city that hath foundations. There's permanency now. That hath foundations whose builder and maker is God. God had revealed to him that there is a new Jerusalem. There is a better place. And Abram is on the move until God brings him into the city of God. He finds no place of permanency. But I can see him, praise God, when he finally enters the gates. Hallelujah, I'm finally home. Amen. And so, may the Lord save us from covetousness. I'll make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. Verse 2, I'll make your name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, And Lot went with him. And let's stop right there for just a moment. Lot went with him. He departed. I want to call, now we've titled this 12th chapter, One Nation Under God. And the reason we've titled it that, because we've seen all the other nations and what happened to them at the Tower of Babel. And they were not one nation or many nations under God, because they were idolatrous and they were rebellious. But this, he said, I'm going to make of thee a great nation. So here is the beginning of it. Abram. Abram is the father of all the Hebrew people. And we learn in Romans chapter 4 and other passages of Scripture in the New Testament that Abram is also the father of Gentiles, of all of God's people in a spiritual sense. And so we call him Father as well, Father Abraham. Because why is that? Because God gave to us the same faith that he gave to Abraham, and we exercise that faith. Abraham, according to Romans 4, is not saved by his works, but he is saved by his faith. He believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And that's what it takes to be saved. And you can't be saved any other way. I forget what his name was, but I recently read one man said, you can no more be saved by your works than you can build a paper boat. He was across the ocean, a paper boat, and float to America, sail to America. He said, matter of fact, you could come closer to doing that. Sailing in a paper boat from England to America. But as soon as that paper was soaked and saturated with that water, you'd go down. And friend, there is nobody who can do enough good things to save theirself. It can't be done. It's a human impossibility. They can go to church and never miss a Sunday, never miss a Wednesday. They can give millions of dollars to feed the poor. They can march against aborting the babies. They can do anything that they want to do that is good and decent, patriotic, and spiritual. They can do all those things. And still, when they die, they will go straight to hell. Because it's got to be more than just good works. There is nothing that God will accept less than perfection. Perfection. You have got to have never sinned at all. You would have to have been born not a sinner, not in sin like every one of us were. And then you'd have to never commit a single sin. That's the only way that you could carry yourself into heaven. Adam didn't do it under the very best of circumstances. He lived in a world that was absolutely perfect. All had just come fresh from the mouth of God as he spoke it all into existence. And yet Adam, without any outside influence apart from the serpent coming to his wife and she pushing his buttons, but his act against God was his own free will being exercised. He was not in bondage in any way. He exercised free will. You know how Lucifer fell? He exercised free will. God didn't push Adam. God didn't push Lucifer to do these. This is what they chose to do. And now you and I, we are born sinners. And we've got these bands around us and these chains upon us that now we are easily influenced from what goes on inside of us. That old man, that wicked man who has not been eradicated yet and will not be until we're glorified in the presence of God. I forget my point, or I was going to move a little bit further, but maybe that's all the Lord wanted said. Verse 4 said, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot, his nephew, went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." 75 years old. It had been about 267 years since the flood, or since Babel, since what happened at Babel. About 267 years at this point, if we read the scales correctly. It had been about 367 years since the flood in Noah's day. It had been a while. We've got to remember as we read through the scriptures that there are great spaces of time often. Matter of fact, they can be 20 years between one verse and another verse. 20 years could have gone by. We've got to keep this in mind as you read through the scriptures. And so, here he is. He's 75 years old. How would you like to have to start on a long trip at 75 years old? Anybody in here 75? You 75, brother? 77. You'd hate to have to walk as far as he had to walk, or ride a mule that far, whatever. I had a horse when I was 16 years old, and I rode that thing until the next day I was bow-legged. I rode that horse till my backside was rubbed raw. That's called saddle sore, and it's rough. I've got a picture at home. I'm 16 years old. I'm sitting on that horse, and my sister Cindy's sitting on the back of it. But I couldn't imagine riding that far on a mule, a donkey, or walking so much over the kind of country. I mean, the roads wasn't paved in those days. There was a path, at least, I think, that led from Haran down, let's see, led from Haran, I got a map right here. There was a path that went from Ur to Haran because it was a well-known market area there in Haran. And so there's a lot of buying and selling. A lot of people, they would go there to make money. And so, it's difficult to think about 75 years old. God has called me into the ministry at 75 years old. Wow. And it's going to be tough on Abram. I do think that even at this point, though the watery canopy has come down upon the earth planet during the flood about 367 years before, I do believe that this matter of the physical part of man and his dying earlier came kind of slowly, because Abraham still at this point was going to live another 100 years. He is going to live till he's 175 years old before he would die. And so this was a gradual thing of the human body becoming more and more frail as he got older. So he may have been more, may have even looked more younger at that time. Remember, his wife was 10 years his junior. She's 65 years old when it's time for them to leave and for them to take off on this great journey. So Abraham's 75, his wife 65, and they are moving together along with Lot and others that they picked up, their servants and the like that they picked up in Haran, and they're all journeying together with their flocks and their herds and the like on their way to the promised land. Hadn't even seen it yet now. But God done revealed himself to Abram and made a believer out of Abram. And Abram so trusted God, he said, "I hadn't seen it, but I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do. You want to do this? Then that's fine with me." That's the kind of faith God wants us to have. Just believe God no matter how it feels, no matter how it looks. And you and I, when we do that, we're on the winning side. Verse 5, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance, their possessions they had gathered, and the souls, the lives that they had gotten in Haran, the servants and different ones. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And my understanding is the date was about 2090 B.C. And I think I've already given you some of these facts. But they're on their way to the promised land. Verse 6, and Abram passed through the land into the place of Shechem, also called Shechem with an H after the S in other places, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. You already know who that is. Canaan was the son of Ham. Canaan had the curse on him. And so this is a wicked, wicked people. The Canaanites, idolatrous, vulgar, perverted, filthy. And these are all descendants of Ham. And so they come then into, they're coming into the land of Canaan. We call it the Promised Land today. And we also call it the Holy Land, which is a biblical term. It's found in Zechariah 2 and verse number 12, called the Holy Land. But believe me, at this particular time, there wasn't nothing holy about it because of the Canaanites. But here they go. Verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Now God has already appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees. God appears to him now here after he enters into the promised land. God appears to him. Now, this is a visible appearance of an invisible God. And so, in some way, God is visible, in some sense, before Abram. Not, of course, in all of his glory. Abram couldn't handle that. But this is what theologians call a theophany. A theophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because to see God, you must look at Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who took that body and came down to this earth to present God to mankind. We cannot see the Holy Spirit. We can certainly feel Him. We can certainly experience Him. We can certainly know His presence. We cannot see God the Father. God is invisible, the Scriptures tells us. And so He is invisible, but God became visible when Jesus took a body and came into this world. And the Hebrews writer said that God prepared for Jesus a body. And He came here. He's tangible. You can put your hand on Him. You can touch Him. They felt Him. We handled Him, said the Apostle John. We handled Him. Oh, the woman said, if I could just touch the hem of His garment, I know I will be made whole. Jesus touched His eyes, and He was made whole. The blind was able to see. See, God, we must look at the Lord Jesus. And so God appeared. There are appearances of God throughout Old Testament Scripture. And I think many times, if not every time, when you read the angel of the Lord, you may be reading a theophany of Jesus Himself, our Lord Jesus, as He appeared before this one, that one, and the other. We will see three people, three men-like people who came to Abraham and Sarah to announce the birth of their son. One of those is a theophany. Two of them, when they leave there, two of those men, they were angels. They took bodies. They were angels. And after their appearance to Abraham, those two angels went into Sodom. to get Lot and his family out. And we'll read about that a little later. But one of them, one of those three, stayed behind. And Abram prayed and spoke with that one who stayed behind, praying intercessory prayer for Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. We'll see these. These things are extremely important. You can't just look at one passage of Scripture. You got to get a panoramic view as well. We want to zoom in, but we also want to zoom out and see how that it all harmonizes, it all goes together, all of God's Word. No conflicts, nothing. No conflict, but it all harmonizes. And every one of those writers, even though most of them didn't know one another personally and lived on different continents, some of them, but yet God was moving in such a way upon those inspired writers that everything they wrote was God-breathed, and it was all in harmony. So what did Abram do when God told him this? He built an altar. Why did he build an altar? To worship God. He wanted to worship this great God, honor this great God. God was making promises to him, and Abram was believing those promises. He was a man of faith. Verse 8, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar again unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. I remember reading of Jacob, Abraham's grandson. He was digging wells. He was a well digger. Digging wells all along. That's extremely important in desert areas, arid areas, to have wells. And so they'd dig wells along the way. But Abram, he built altars. He built altars. He stayed on his knees before God, because if you got true faith, it'll make a praying person out of you. Because you know that there's a God in heaven who will hear as you pray, and it makes you even that much more dependent upon Him, looking to Him, trusting Him, because you're a man and a woman of true faith. You don't just say you believe God, but you show it by depending on Him, asking Him, coming to Him, seeking Him. Verse 9, and Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south, down toward the Negev desert, and finally traveling the entire length of the land of Canaan. My map here shows that Abram left Ur of the Chaldees. He went northwest to Haran, and then he went southwest down to Shechem. And so he's in the promised land at this time. Northwest, southwest. That's the reason I wanted to title this section. And I have used this title before in this area because I think it's the best. I like that. I guess maybe it was Horace Greeley. He was a newspaper journalist back in the mid-1800s. And I don't know if it originated with him, this particular slogan, or if he got it from somebody else, but he used it in a newspaper article, and it's something we hear to this very day. Go west, young man, and grow up with the country. That's the full of the slogan. Go west, young man. You see, people were migrating from European countries and Asia and such, and they were coming to the eastern part of the United States, and it was filling up on the eastern part. But they began to advertise, go west, young man, and grow up with the country. Let's fill this entire North American continent up with people and spread civilization and carry the gospel with you there and preach to the Native American Indians and others out west. Get churches out there established and the like. So I like to call it, I think that's what the Lord seemed to be, what He was telling Abraham to do, go west. Young man, yeah, 75 years old. Susan and I got in the car a while ago and started the church, and I took those glasses. Got big old, these side bars here, big big, huge one and fits over these glasses. I said, Susie, does this make me look old? She said, everything makes you look old. I exaggerate that. She did say something similar, but not exactly. Amen. All right, look at this, verse 10. I'm just going to read the rest of it. There was a famine in the land, so this famine is going to put Abraham's faith to the test. He's not going to do too good. He's a man strong in faith, but he had his weak moments. There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt rather than staying in the promised land and just believing and knowing that God's going to take care of him. Instead of that, he said, we got to get out of here. They go down into Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was grievous. It was heavy. It was hard and severe. It was grievous in the land. Verse 11, and it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Now she's 65 years old. But Abraham says, you're a hot mama. he said, you look good. And said, you know, that kind of puts a little fear on me. Somebody may knock me in the head and take you away from me. He said in verse 12, therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, and they'll save you alive. They'll keep you for the self. Verse 13, say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Don't tell them you're my wife. Tell them you're my sister. And maybe they won't kill me. They find out you're my wife, they'll kill. Well, she was his half-sister. They both had the same dad, but not the same mother. And so, here's the way this winds up, verse 40. That wasn't the right thing to do. God done told him, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Well, he hadn't got it yet, right? And so, there were his moments that he was weak in faith. We all know what that is. Every one of us experienced that. Verse 14, it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. She was a hot mama. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now, he never put his hands on her, but she's there in his house, and it could happen. And he wants to take her, no doubt, as his wife. Verse 16, and he treated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men service, maid service, she asses and camels. Had all these things that Pharaoh gave to Abram because of Abram's good looking sister, as the Pharaoh thought. Verse 17, what happened? The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now notice, this is a mere taste of what is yet to come in Egypt, right? Plagues is in their future. As Moses, another Hebrew, Abram today, but another Hebrew down the line, when God chooses him to bring the Hebrew people out of Egypt, but the Pharaoh ain't going to want to let them go. And it's a different Pharaoh than this one. He's not going to want to let them go. What's God going to do? Send 10 plagues. So they're getting a little taste now of the wrath of God here. Verse number 18, and Pharaoh called Abram and said, evidently word got to Pharaoh why, what was going on. What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? If he said, that's exactly where this thing was headed. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. The next Pharaoh is going to tell Moses the same thing finally. After 10 plagues, and that last one is the big one. When the firstborn is going to die in all the Egyptians' house, including Pharaoh's, he's going to say, get out of here. Quick, go. Same thing, do it. Do you see the connection here? Verse 20. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning Moses, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. So when it happens in Moses' day, it'll be a repeat, pretty much a repeat. And that's how this chapter ends. When we come into the next chapter, we're going to see finally a split to take place between Abraham and his nephew Lot. Abraham was to go into the land of promise, but not with his kindred. Don't take your kindred, will you? Now, when you don't do exactly the way God wants you to do, it's going to cause problems. And we're going to see those problems. And I want to title chapter 13, A Fatal Choice. A fatal choice. Because Lot chose by sight and not by faith. And it really got him in a bad place. And we will look at that, Lord willing, the next time. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the studies today. We're so very grateful for all you have said to us. And we pray, Father, that these thoughts and everything that the Spirit of God has said to us individually, that they will live on in our hearts and will help us as we continue our spiritual journey on our way to the city of God. We love and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.